According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. You thought you were coming to Colossians tonight, and like the people this morning thought they were coming to Proverbs. Ha! So, in any event, I did teach a special class this morning on politics and prophecy, and having a biblical perspective for both, I think, is vital. And I only got through part of what I had thought we'd get through. So I said I'd do more of it here tonight and see if we can wrap it up tonight. And if not, I'll just do more of it on Sunday and see how it goes. Because this, what started off really as a personal study, ended up being so blessed and so amazing. I thought, wow, this is something that the congregation would really be blessed by. And in particular, because I think folks are getting weird. Okay, I mean, not you guys, of course, you're stable, but, you know, believers with doctrine should be stable. We shouldn't be tossed to and fro. We shouldn't lose our faith if we lose an election, or even if we lose a constitution, or if we become a communist dictatorship, we can still be Christians. And even if they send us to the gulag in Siberia, we can still be Christians right up to the point they kill us. And so it's kind of interesting to think these things through. And anyway, so I gave some introductory thoughts to this morning, and I want to build on it this evening. And of course, we'll take some Q&A if there's some questions tonight, and we'll just take it from there. So let's open with a word of prayer, commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the stability that your word provides. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to assemble together to receive instruction. And as long as this freedom continues and the privilege remains, we want to redeem the time for the days are evil. Thank you, Father, for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take some questions, though. Microphone ready to go? So, okay. And I don't think there's anything pending from email or last week, was there? I think we are good. And Liz, you were out of town, but I did answer your question. I don't know if you heard or not. You heard it? Okay. Good deal. So do we have new questions tonight? Or you just want to skip the Q&A and jump right to the chaos of politics and prophecy and all the fun stuff? Yes, let's get a microphone over here. Carol's got a question.
Could you expand just a little bit on how Satan is a prophet, priest, and king?
Yes, Satan is a prophet, priest, and king. Okay, well, so that trinity of offices is, of course, Christ-like, you know, as our Savior, as prophet, priest, and king. And we have a handful of others. I think Melchizedek is a good example of that. Moses could be thought of that, although he never had the title king. He ruled as a king when he brought them out of Egypt and so forth. So he has a throne that we see in Isaiah 14. So there's a kingly office there because he has a throne. He's a priest in Ezekiel 28 when you see the stones of his description there match the ephod of the high priest when you look at those stones in Ezekiel 28. You know the verse I'm talking about? And every precious stone was recovering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond. Anyway, take that and go look at the high priest. Now you're going to see in the English, you're going to see some differences because there's only 9, but in the Septuagint, they include all 12. And so that's a bit of a puzzle. In the Septuagint, in this passage is a clone of the high priest ephod that you find in Exodus. So a prophet, priest, oh, prophet. Yeah, he said a lot about the future, and he's been wrong almost every time, but his I will prophecies are an utterance. I think the fact that he is a spirit that motivates the false prophets of this world is another indicator. And there was a more blatant function of his prophecy, I think. Well, yeah, the five I wills was an utterance of what he intended to bring about in the future. So, yeah, I think that I can defend that. I'm good calling. Isaiah 14, I will raise my throne above the stars of God.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Oh, you're welcome. Excellent question. I do recommend Lewis Barry Schaefer. He wrote a book on Satan in the 1920s, I think, or late 19-teens, and much of that material was then incorporated in the angelology portion of his systematic theology. But sometimes going back to those early books, you get some of the best stuff. All right, anything else tonight? All right, well, thank you. Appreciate the microphone running. Join me, if you would, in, well, you can hold off turning anywhere for the moment. Let me, I use my call to worship as kind of an intro. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we looking for these things? If so, we have stability. If not, we're vulnerable to chaos and turmoil. We taught a class back in March called A Pastor's Perspective, but that was a pastor's pestilence perspective, as we had just been kicked out of our building and we were forced to stay home and people were freaking out over COVID and whatever else. And so all of that, of course, is still going on. People are still freaking out and we still want to have a biblical perspective. Anyway, that was just a single class on a Wednesday night back in March. I want to follow that up, though, with more perspective, in particular with the consequence here of the election. And so this is a pastor's perspective pertaining to the present purveyors of panic, promoting propaganda in proper parameters of politics in prophetic passages. And I just had to share that again because it took so long to write it. But there's so much panic out there. They're promoting it left and right. And we ought to just laugh at them, laugh in their face. You know, because we serve the eternal King. And none of this turmoil should be anything to us, all right? We shouldn't be quickly shaken from our composure or disturbed. And these things become important for us. At the beginning of 2020, we faced a pandemic pandemonium, which continues to this day. November has brought us political pandemonium. The United States of America is facing an existential uncertainty as a consequence of declared revolutionary violence combined with suspicious election results. And so the violence in the street, they're Marxists, they want to overthrow our Constitution, and they say so. It's on their website, it's part of their stated goals. I don't see any reason to not believe them, even though the media keeps telling me they're mostly peaceful protests. You know, I see what I'm seeing, and I think it's clear. This short exhortation is this: abandon all newspaper exegesis and get back to sound doctrine, all right? And we're doomed if we look at a headline and then we try to match current events with some prophecy somewhere in the Bible, and we're no better than a purpose-driven fraud at that point, or a Jabez praying whatever at that point. You know, you can abuse the Scripture, but that's not what we're here for. The longer exhortation will take some energetic thinking. Real quickly, because this is what we covered this morning. If you were not with us this morning, which most of you weren't, I would recommend you get it off the website, either as an MP3 or go to YouTube and get the video. The other day, somebody told me the rapture better come soon or we might still be here to see the destruction of the United States of America. And while I agree that if the rapture doesn't come soon, we might still be here to see the destruction of the United States of America. And why is that a problem? That doesn't violate Scripture. We aren't promised that the rapture is our rescue from America's destruction. They are not related at all. So let's take a deep breath and remind ourselves of fundamental principles we know with certainty. So let's make sure we're solid and we're not abusing rapture doctrine or we're not abusing any kind of doctrine related to the difficult days that we're living in now and the more difficult days I expect we're going to be living in coming up if the Lord does delay and should he choose to place this nation under the discipline that we more than deserve, all right? And so we'll see what happens there. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. The rapture and the day of the Lord will transpire between now and then, but the stability of mystery doctrine keeps us from being unsettled by fearmongers. So if we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, that means that we're looking down the road. We're looking to the end game. We're looking to the Father's overall purpose. And it's bigger than the church age, and it's bigger than anything going on today And in fact, this is just the near context, and the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and all that is just near context, because we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's supposed to be our focus. And so we don't want to fall into the fear mongers. And this very passage here in 2 Peter 3, when you go down lower in the context, if we are fixed on the Word of God, we're not going to be distracted, we're not going to be led astray. Because there are unprincipled men, as it says here, they are untaught, they are unstable. When Peter talks about this, and he also mentions Paul's writings, he says, Paul in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter tells us that Paul's writings are scripture, and then they have to be submitted to as such. And the unstable, untaught, are distorting prophetic scriptures, and they're called unprincipled men that would lead believers astray. In other words, they're following Satan's routine of coming up to somebody who should know better and asking that idiot question, indeed, did God say, and starting to cast doubts upon the faithfulness of God who, yes, he said that, and he meant it when he said it. So go away. All right, we believe what God says, and that's who we are and what we do. But we don't want to be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from our own steadfastness. We want to be stable. Stable on rapture doctrine, stable on second advent, and everything else. So sometimes it's useful to just step back and say, all right, here's what I know. Okay? Let's take a deep breath and remind ourselves of fundamental principles we know with certainty. This is what Paul did when he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We just stop everything and say, all right, hold on. Here's what I know. Okay? So here's what I know. The rapture of the church could happen tonight. It could happen right now. It could happen anytime. And the fact that it hasn't happened yet is just a mark of how merciful and gracious our Father is. So here's one thing I know, that the rapture can come at any moment, and the tribulation can't come until the rapture comes. That we're going to be gone before the tribulation starts. And so I'm not worried about Antichrist. I'm not worried about one world government. I'm not worried about the mark of the beast. I'm not worried about all these other things. All right? And a COVID vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Because we're still here, all right? Now, if the trumpet sounds and we're out of here, I'm willing to be, correct my standpoint on that. But as long as we're still here, the beast isn't here. The beast is not yet revealed. And until the beast is revealed, the false prophet can't unleash his mark on this unbelieving world. So, let's keep these things straight. The rapture and the day of the Lord are two separate studies. The rapture study in 1 Thessalonians 4, the day of the Lord study in 1 Thessalonians 5. We dealt with this morning. I'm giving you the two-minute fast version so we can gain ground here tonight. But go get the message from this morning and you'll be very blessed by this. The day of the Lord does not come until the episynagoge apostasia happens. That is the gathering together in the air, departure from planet Earth. Until that gathering above departure takes place, Antichrist can't be revealed because the restrainer has not yet departed. And so we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 10, and the restraint that keeps Antichrist from being revealed. Antichrist has a prophesied global worship abomination of desolation, and it hasn't happened yet. Don't fall for it when the preterists tell you that Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. And they call you a moron because you're looking forward to a future rapture, a future tribulation, a future millennium. That they say, no, you shouldn't be a futurist because preterism says it's already done. It was finished in the first century. They are wrong, and they are horribly wrong. So I want to use tonight, and then if I don't get through all of it tonight, we'll pick up on this Sunday morning as well, but I want to make sure we know what we know, and I want to make sure we're so simple about it that not only do you have a handle on it, but you can explain it to your neighbor, to your enemy, to your friend, to whoever wants to know that the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the second advent is in chapter 5. And they're not the same thing, and one comes before the other. That Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is removed. All right, so the abomination that causes desolation, Daniel 9:27. I'm going to back up to verse 24 here. One of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture is found here in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a calendar for the coming of the Christ. It's a calendar for his crucifixion. It's a calendar for the judgment that follows. 77s have been decreed. Those are septads, periods of 7 years. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the whole most holy place. None of that's done, all right? Because we've only had 69 of those 77s, and most of these things require the 70th seven to be finished before Christ can make the rest of these a reality. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 and 62. Quick math here, that adds up to 7 and 62, 69. That's right. So there's one remaining. There will be 7 and 62. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now this is finished. This did happen. And Daniel prophesied it, and the decree was issued. Artaxerxes Longimanus issued that decree in 445 B.C. or 444 B.C. I'm doing this off the top of my head tonight. But we know the date, we know when this was decreed, and we can count those 69 sevens. And it brings us to Palm Monday of 33 A.D. It brings us to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with Jesus riding on a colt. And there was some believer with doctrine standing there waiting because he had the colt ready on that day and for that event. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now notice it doesn't say during the 70th week, it says after the 62nd, which is after the 7th, all right? So that's very critical. That's like, you know, talking about 7 days in a week and then talking about after Friday, you know, we did something for 9 days and then on Saturday, you're like, wait a minute. What happened there? You're squeezing a lot in between Friday and Saturday. How can you have all those days in between Friday and Saturday? Well, clearly there's a gap, okay? So get ready for more gap theory drama in your life. For the folks that don't have enough gap theory from Genesis, you can give them gap theory from Daniel chapter 9 with the 77s. And at least this one is still held to by most modern dispensationalists, even when they're dumping the Genesis gap left and right. So it's after the 69th, but before the 70th. Because notice we don't get to the 70th until verse 27, where Antichrist makes a covenant with many for 1 week. Now we finally have that 70th seven, and it's right there in verse 27. So what happens after Palm Monday of 33 AD? Well, Messiah is executed. Jesus Christ is cut off and has nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans did that in 70 AD. So the Romans are the people of the prince who is to come. The coming prince is a Roman. All right? Because that has been finished. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So the Antichrist is going to be a Roman because it was his people that destroyed the city. But understand right here in verse 26, what do we have right here? This is after week 69, but before week 70. Are you with me so far? After week 69, before week 70, and we have events here from 33 AD and 70 AD. The crucifixion's in 33, and the destruction of Jerusalem is in 70. So that one little lonely verse right there all by itself contains 37 years. 37 years in between week 69 and week 70. 37 years. All right, so if don't start thinking that if the rapture happens tonight, the tribulation has to start, you know, at 6 a.m. tomorrow morning. It does not. Maybe it's 37 years after the rapture. I don't think it'd be that long, but there can be plenty of time, as the Scripture reveals it, in between the rapture and the tribulation. Because what kicks off the tribulation is the treaty, where he signs. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. So until that document is signed, the clock doesn't start for Israel's 70th septad, their 70th seven. Okay? Now their stewardship starts the split second after the rapture. The Jews have their stewardship restored to them. God again resumes dealing with the Jewish people as a covenant nation. So they're back in their stewardship duties as soon as the rapture takes us out of here. But the clock on the 70th seven does not start right away. It does not start until the Antichrist signs the treaty with him. And he can't do that until he grows to power. And he can't do that until the restraint is lifted. So we take these things in a progress, and we work our way up to them. And hopefully we're going to be clear on that here tonight. And he's going to put this abomination of desolations, and it's still future. It is still future. Daniel spoke about it, and Jesus spoke about it and said it hadn't happened yet in Jesus' day. Jesus says it's still future. So all those liars that want to tell you that, oh, this happened in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, they're wrong. I'm going to believe Jesus and not those 19th century German liberals. Okay? Antichrist prophesied global worship abomination of desolation is still future. We get other glimpses of it in other passages. In Daniel 11:31, we're told, and this is not Antichrist here, this is Antiochus, the type of Antichrist, in verse 31. He will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That was Antiochus centuries before Christ. But then in verse 36 and following, see, the type of Antichrist gives way to Antichrist. This is Antichrist in verse 36. The king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Anyway, we got descriptions here of Antichrist. We also have Jesus talking about him in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, parentheses, I know it says, let the reader understand, but you could also say, parentheses, it was not Antiochus Epiphanes in the Maccabean era, because that was before Christ. Jesus says it's still future. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't even go inside and get a cloak. Just jump off the roof and run, okay? Keep running. Run now. Paul writes about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's perfect harmony with Daniel 11 and the other descriptions that we have of Antichrist. And Paul says it's still future. You realize how many passages you have to allegorize, spiritualize, rewrite, ignore. You just have to be a preterist to say that everything in Revelation was done in 70 AD. They're not just bastardizing Revelation. They're bastardizing Daniel and Isaiah and Jesus and Matthew 24 and Paul and in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's horrible. Revelation 13 and verse 12. This is where the false prophet celebrates the beast and causes the whole earth to worship the beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performed great signs, even makes fire come down out of heaven. So he's like an Old Testament prophet. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This abomination is a worship object. See, unlike the real God, Antichrist can't be omnipresent. So if he's going to take his seat in the temple, and he doesn't want to be sitting there for the rest of Armageddon, he has to leave an image there that can talk and think and act like it's alive, and then he can go forth to war and try to stop the real Christ from coming back. Anyway, so these prophecies, we handle them literally. We have no reason not to take them literally. We should understand that they will be fulfilled as literally as a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That from Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth one whose goings forth were from long ago. We should expect that all those literal prophecies of First Advent will be followed by literal prophecies of Second Advent. And we don't want to allegorize all of these to try to make it fit our blasphemous theology. We ought to just humble ourselves to what God says and go with that. All right. So I know that the rapture is coming up next. I know that after the rapture, Antichrist will be revealed. I know that during the tribulation, this revived Roman Empire is going to rule the world. I know these things. Why do I know these things? Because this is the plain language of the prophecies. Let's talk about Daniel. Let's talk about Rome. Daniel chapter 2. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He plundered everybody, took them back to Babylon. And you might be, if you were a believer back then, believing the prophecies that had been written prior to that, you might be asking yourself, what's up now? How's this going to work? We're your covenant people. We have eternal promises. The Son of David is supposed to sit on the throne forever, and now there is no Davidic throne. And now the holy place is destroyed. The glory is departed. It might seem like God's plan has failed. And so it's the perfect venue for God to say, no, my plan hadn't failed. And to give a whole fresh batch of revelations to a new crop of prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel. And the messages that Daniel gets, he gets by interpreting dreams that other people are having. He'll eventually get his own visions. But this one here starts with Nebuchadnezzar, who has a dream that troubles him so much, he won't trust his magicians. He demands that the magicians tell him what the dream was, first of all, and then tell him what it means. And they keep saying, no, you tell us the dream, then we'll tell you what it means. He says, no, I'm not playing that. He says, you tell me the dream, that way I know you're real, and then you can tell me the interpretation. Well, none of them can do it. Daniel does it. The Lord gives him the revelation, so he knows what the dream is, and he knows what the meaning is. And that dream, that message, the statue, is Gentile history. This is Gentile dominion. This is what Israel can anticipate while David's throne is vacated. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. This is Daniel 2, verses 31 and following. Which was large, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You think that's a lucky guess, or Daniel knew what he was talking about? All right. He knew what he was talking about. So this statue is critical. And our understanding of the statue is critical. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue of its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so we just saw a panorama that took us from Nebuchadnezzar to the millennial kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold, and that's where the Davidic throne was vacated. The stone that comes out of heaven, that's the kingdom of heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is Jesus when he comes crashing down and he conquers. And that's not just me making this stuff up. Here's the interpretation. Okay? And verse 37 says, you are the head of gold. Okay? Brilliant. You can interpret the book of Daniel, just read what it says. You have to be a Hebrew scholar. All right, or this verse is actually in Aramaic. After you will rise another kingdom inferior to you. So it centers on kings and their kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, Cyrus and the Persians, Alexander and the Greeks, and then ending with the Romans. And the Romans are the ones we've got to grab onto. Because the Romans, they're the fourth and final empire before Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom of heaven on earth. So after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So that's Persia and Greece. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And historically, we know this is what happened. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. By the time the Old Testament closes, Babylon, Persia, and Greece have already been fulfilled. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament is when Rome conquers, and when the New Testament opens, we're in the Roman portion of dominion already. That's down through verse 40. But now, feet and toes. Feet and toes. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. It will be a mixed kingdom. It will be a blended kingdom. It'll be a crumbling kingdom. Plug your own adjective in there that matches the Aramaic of this text. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Now, I'm going to explain something here to you. I taught it before in the Daniel series, but if you only get it once or twice or three times, it's probably about the fourth or fifth time that it'll sink in. Because Rome is still here. This beast is still here. The beast never went away. And the statue that we have in chapter 2 is a beast in chapter 7. Is a beast that has been here and gone away and been here and gone away. It's a beast that's never really gone away. And it's a beast that will have its final form after the church is raptured. Rome is still here. So this next paragraph I wrote in my paper, Rome fell in 476 AD, but the iron and clay, some would say 451, and there's different dates for that. In any event, barbarians took Rome and sacked it several times in the 5th century until finally it stopped being a political capital of the Western Roman Empire. Rome fell in 476 AD, but the iron and clay heritage continues to this day. You understand, this is a problem for some folks. And this is a problem of, and I think believers defend it poorly sometimes. Because the prophecy says, it's that stone from heaven that crushes Rome and brings in the millennium and kumbaya, we're happily ever after. And yet, we're looking around today and saying, well, what's up with this? You know, Rome fell 1,500 years ago and the millennium's not here yet. And we've got a whole lot of history in between the fall of Rome and where we are right now. And we're waiting for the kingdom. And you see, it's because of that, I think, that mockers come with their mocking and say, where is the promise of his coming? And they dispute because they don't understand this text. They just mock it and say, well, it didn't happen, so it's wrong. In your Bible, there's no God and blah, blah, blah. But our God is smarter than that, and let's look closer to what this passage is actually saying. The iron and clay heritage continues to this day. We are in the feet stage waiting to see the toes appear. So when we go back to Daniel 2, we pay attention to the feet and toes. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, to be a divided kingdom. You'll have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Isn't it amazing? There are times that I think the United States of America is the most powerful empire this world has ever seen, and then there's other times I say we're the pansiest bunch of flakes that couldn't push over a dead daisy. What are we doing? All right. My apologies to pansies and dead daisies, but there's... Sometimes there's strength, and sometimes there's the opposite. Okay? Pathetic. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So keep in mind, it's a mixture. We keep getting this phrase mixture that doesn't hold together. Okay? And that's the prime difference. When you're looking at the statue and you know the head of gold is replaced by the chest of silver, because we know it was the Persians that conquered the Babylonians. And there was no mixture of gold and silver. There was no blending. There was no, can't we all get along and let's form a new group that's a combined. No. Silver intended to replace gold. The Persians totally intended to replace the Romans, and they did. I'm sorry, the Babylonians. And they did. And then the Greeks came, and they totally conquered. There was no mixture of bronze and silver. There was no, hey, let's form a new thing. And let's. There was none of that. The arriving Greeks didn't say, hey, we want to join you, and we want to adopt your culture, and we want to combine our peoples. No, they just showed up and plundered and conquered, and that's what they do. And then when the Romans came, and they overthrew the Greeks. So we have a replacement, a replacement, a replacement, three times over. But now notice, we don't have a fifth kingdom. There's not a clay empire that shows up and does away with Rome. All right? But there is a clay culture that injects itself into the iron culture. And it doesn't replace it, and it doesn't set up a competing empire, it doesn't follow in the way that the previous successions had gone. It's an attempted blending. The barbarians didn't come to overthrow Rome, they came to join Rome. In fact, in those final centuries, most of their soldiers were Germans anyway. A lot of their generals, a couple of their Caesars were Germans. And so we have clay and iron that are attempting to mix, and they don't mix well, but they try. They keep on trying. They've been trying for 1,500 years now. Part of it's strong, part of it's brittle. And so when you read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, or you read any of these other anti-God, anti-Bible, liberal scholars on the fall of Rome, and they talk about, you know, how Rome couldn't handle all, they couldn't conquer the barbarians, they couldn't handle them coming in. They talk about the geopolitics of things. Just read those liberals, because they have half a clue. They just need to include Daniel chapter 2 in their structure. If they start thinking in terms of clay and iron, they're going to be onto something. And so in that you saw, look at verse 43 here. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. This is totally different than gold giving way to silver, or silver giving way to bronze, or bronze giving way to iron. This is something completely different. It's not a military conquest and the rise of a new empire. This is a heritage that is a blend. This is a descended, blended culture. And so this is essentially, this verse is the Middle Ages and the birth of the modern West. Because what happens after Rome falls in the 5th century, what happens in the West? We have Germanic and Latin legacy states. And we have the Goths, and we have the Franks, and we have the Lombards, and we have... And all of these Germanic groups that are clay culture people groups, but they're still keeping the dream of iron alive. They're still dreaming of the glories that were Rome. Even calling, you know, Charlemagne called his kingdom the Holy Roman Empire. That lasted until Napoleon. Okay? And so what we have here, what we have, the Middle Ages is essentially this iron and clay mixture that Daniel 2:43 spoke about. And when you come through the Middle Ages and you come into the Renaissance and you come into the modern world, what we call today the West, Western Europe, Western Hemisphere, okay? We have the cultures, the descended cultures today of our modern world that have both a Germanic legacy and a Roman legacy. So if your nation is such that you can see two dominant heritages, oh, like maybe if your language has Greco-Roman roots as well as Germanic English roots, oh, hey, I guess that's... The more they blend, this is what we're dealing with. Because the feet and the toes are iron and clay. The feet and the toes are iron and clay. By the way, this is the students in Ukraine, they get this. They get to eat this stuff up, and they understand this entirely. And they know for a fact that the Slavic peoples are not Germanic. And they know for a fact that when you get to the Ukrainians and the Russians and the Slavic peoples, They're not among the iron and clay mixture. That's why there's a difference between Eastern Europe and Western Europe. And that's why there's a difference. And even some people get all weird about the Byzantine Empire as if, oh no, the Roman Empire didn't fall in 476. The Roman Empire continued until the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Okay? I'm way ahead of you. I know all this. That Eastern Empire, that Byzantine Empire, it had a Roman label, but you know what it was? It was a Greek Renaissance. They spoke Greek. There was a Babylonian Renaissance, a Persian Renaissance, and a Greek Renaissance. They were all happening in the same time frame. Anyway, the feet and the toes are iron and clay. It's the modern West. It's where we are today. It's Western Europe. It's the United States and Canada. It's Australia. It's the Western Europe today, the Western world today, that has a Roman Germanic, a Latin Germanic blend. Okay? Now, it is curious to me, as we look through all these things, but we see it again, plain as day in verse 43. The iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man. So it takes generations. It takes, well, we now know it's taken centuries, but we have time going by whereby the heritage of these people groups continues. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron is not combined with pottery. It's curious. Every time they try to form the revived Roman Empire, they fall short. And Hitler tried it, Napoleon tried it. And think about all these attempts to restore the glories of empire in the iron clay legacy. And even at its height, where the sun never set on the British Empire, it's interesting to me. All these dreams. Well, a day is coming when there will be, in the days of those kings. Now we find out that there's 10 of them, and we finally have to reach the toe stage, because when the stone comes out of heaven, it smashes the feet and the toes. So we don't expect for the stone to come out of heaven to have overthrown Rome in the 5th century AD. We expect the stone to come out of heaven soon, okay? Because we're in the feet right now wondering any day, you know, which day is it that the toes are going to pop out. But in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will itself endure forever. That's why the disciples in Jesus' day said, hey, we heard that the Christ, when he shows up, is going to stay forever. Why? What are you talking about going away and dying for? All right. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, that the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. And so basically Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and he hires Daniel. Daniel gets the job. And your God is a God of gods. It's a marvelous story. Anyway, this Daniel gap theory harmonizes well with the 70-week prophecy gap between week 69 and week 70. We've got a long period of time in between the feet and the toes, just like we had a long period of time between week 69 and week 70. The 10 toes in Daniel 2 are 10 horns in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we have these horns, and then we have a primary villain, which is the 11th horn. The 11th horn rises up and uproots three of the 10 in his rise to power. So, again, I'm not going to read. I don't want to read a whole chapter to you here. But so in this vision, he sees four great beasts. And there's a lion, there's a bear, there's a leopard, and there's a beast. Okay, a beast that's so terrifying, he doesn't even get an animal description. It's just a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast. And those four are perfectly lined up with head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. All right. So four kingdoms and then the millennium. Four kingdoms and then the millennium. Just like chapter 2. And so we zero in on this fourth beast because this is the one that has to be different. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. I'll say. Okay? It was different. So if you handle the clay injection differently, that's great. Because that was back in chapter 2. But here in chapter 7, we're told this beast is different. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Here's Antichrist, the little Roman horn. Now, he starts off as a little horn, but then he grows. And he uproots three of the other horns in his growth. So, just a word of caution. We already saw earlier, Antichrist can't be revealed until the church is removed. That he's restrained until the church is removed. And when I correlate that with this passage, I look at this and I say, well, hang on, hold on a minute. I think that the restraint of the church affects the Antichrist. That little horn can't appear and that little horn can't grow. But I'm not convinced that the restraint of the church would hinder those other 10 horns. You see what I'm saying? In other words, we might observe the rise of the 10-horned beast prior to the rapture. That would not defy 2 Thessalonians 2 and the restraint upon Antichrist. It just means that we see the table set ready for him to be revealed, if in fact we see 10 horns before we depart in the rapture. You get down to verse 11 and following. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Jesus beats Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon, and we win. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. That, of course, happened historically, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. See, and remember when I mentioned that there was a Greek Renaissance, there was a Babylonian Renaissance, there was a Persian Renaissance, there was a Sassanid Empire, and there were other Persian and Babylonian and Greek territories after Rome conquered them. And it doesn't violate Scripture at all. In fact, it agrees with Scripture. I'm okay with it. All right. Get down to verses 21 and 22. There's some other back and forth here. It's a jumpy chapter. Daniel sees heavenly visions and earthly visions. He goes, heaven, earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, almost like the book of Revelation. All right. But now he wants to know more about this fourth beast and the 10 horns and the little horn with the mouth and the boasts. And he wants to know more. Because that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. In the tribulation, Antichrist is going to attempt to exterminate the Jewish people until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. So here's the explanation he's given. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. See, right now we're in the different stage where the Latin Germanic heritage is running this place. But then 10 kings will arise, another will arise after them. And he'll be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Okay. He's going to take a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's going to issue a new calendar. He's going to issue a new global legal system. And they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Anyway, again, we win. God reveals more about these 10 horns in Revelation 17. because there's the whore of Babylon, and she's riding this beast. And now we find out, besides the seven horns, there's 10 heads. I'm sorry, 7 heads, 10 horns. Yeah, 10 horns, 10 toes, 10 horns, but 7 heads. Where do these 7 heads come from? Well, there's 7 heads to the dragon. And we have an indication of the 7 heads, which are mountains, which are kingdoms. And it's curious, when you work your way through this text, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Told you that fourth beast was different. This Roman Empire is different because it was and it is not, but it's about to come back because it never really left. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written from the book of life, from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see this beast that he was and is not and will come. Not only is the Roman Empire resurrected, but even the indication is that there's some kind of a resurrection that's staged with a head wound and with a seeming of death and a comeback to life miracle. Anyway, 7 mountains on which the woman sits. 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th, and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. Anyway, so if you're not putting together Daniel with Revelation, then you're not doing your homework, and you don't have a comprehensive view of what's coming up. God expects us to have this comprehensive view. So it was too much work, my head spinning, my brain melted. In fact, I went to sleep at 8:15. All right. The slower version of this is on the website, part of our Daniel series, and you can get the Daniel notebook there. Work your way through. And then go get the Revelation notebook and work your way through. And then be of good cheer, because we win. And we're not looking for the tribulation anyway. We're not looking for the millennium anyway. We're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Many types of Christ preceded the first advent of Jesus Christ. So too, there have been many types of Antichrist. And all preceding the coming of the one great Antichrist that can't be revealed until the church is gone. So when you read Esther and you see wicked Haman, he's a type of Antichrist and he attempts the extermination of the Jewish people. You have Antiochus Epiphanes revealed in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. He's a type of Antichrist. In fact, he's even called a little horn, but he's a little Greek horn that previews the little Roman horn. You have Judas Iscariot, who's called a type of Antichrist. Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. Only 2 people have that title in all of the Bible. Judas Iscariot during the first advent of Jesus Christ and the Antichrist in the tribulation. Finally, 1 John 2:18, we know that we're living in the last days. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. That was 2,000 years ago. How many Antichrists do you think we have now? Thousands, millions. They fill politics and media and entertainment and education and all these areas of daily life. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. We shouldn't be shocked. All right, let's wrap this up. The times of the Gentiles. There's an interesting passage in Luke 21 where Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. This is in the tribulation in the future. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the fullness until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this is such a remarkable title that Jesus himself gives to this. The times of the Gentiles represents the Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome spectrum of Gentile dominance over the Jewish people. From the time David's throne is vacated, 586 BC, until the time Jesus Christ takes his seat on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's where we are. And we're presently in the Roman portion of that Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome spectrum. These times are in God's sovereign hand. So we should not be quickly shaken from our composure or disturbed. Remember, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. I'm not afraid of the tribulation. I'm excited. You mean the church age is almost over? Hooray, get me out of here. And until then, keep me faithful. Because it is he who changes the times and the epochs. Whatever happens with this election, God's sovereign. Whether fraud is exposed and proven, or whether fraud is not exposed and disproven, or whether it's proven but doesn't matter anyway, or whether whatever happens, happens. Do we have any control over that? And yet I know people ready to take up arms and like Peter, they're going to single-handedly grab a swords and chop off ears and start to do whatever they're going to do. And they're probably going to look just as foolish as Peter looked in the garden. Jesus had to stop him right there and reattach the ear and say, you know, what are you doing? Jesus had to go to the cross. God's the one who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Sometimes he puts over us the basest of men. Most high is ruler over mankind. He bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And half of our country thinks that was Trump, the lowliest of men. And the other half of our country thinks that was Obama, the lowliest of men. And then I'm running out of halves. And if it goes back now to the Democrats, then, you know, how do you get lower than Biden? That's not fair. I shouldn't pick on an old man like that. He doesn't know what he's doing. But the fact is, God's in charge. And the president we get is the one that God's giving us for our blessing or for our cursing. Either way, we stay in subjection and we trust our Father who knows what he's doing. We should not be quickly shaken from our composure or disturbed. This is why Nebuchadnezzar had to be driven away from mankind and given your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. So your mind is going to be changed to the mind of a beast. Stay tuned because this will be a part of our doctrine of animals when we study it in Genesis. Okay? Animals are sentient to a point. They are animated. They move. They think. They're creatures of instinct. But they don't have a human mind. They're not in the image of God. They don't fellowship in Bible doctrine. Even if they fetch and roll over and do other fun tricks. All right, well, let me wrap up. It's not on my slide, but Romans 13. I've had pastors tell me, oh, this doesn't say that. Please, don't insult me. We can debate what it means. We can't debate what it says. If you tell me it doesn't say what it says, I'm just going to look at it and read it and ask you what Bible you're reading. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Not the righteous authorities, not the ones you voted for, not the ones you agree with. The ones that are governing, the ones that are in power. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So feel free. You can reject all of the imaginary authorities you'd like. Feel free. You can defy Mordor. You can defy Saruman in Orthanc. You can defy the Lilliputians. You can defy, you know, King Arthur. Don't have to be in subjection to any pretend make-believe authorities. But the ones which exist are established by God. So whichever government exists in our land on January 20th, if it exists, then God put it there. And if he resists, see, the command to be in subjection is followed with whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and you're opposing God. Say, well, God didn't ask me. He didn't consult me. He didn't, yeah. No, he didn't. And for good reason, I'm glad he didn't. He didn't ask me either, by the way. I've been advising him pretty hard since election night. I've been furiously reminding him. I don't know that our president has ever had a greater blessing to the Jewish people since Harry Truman. Harry Truman sanctioned their founding, and he recognized their independence. And that was the greatest blessing that the Jewish people have had until Donald J. Trump. And the blessing's there. Most of the presidents in between have been downright anti-Semitic and hostile. They've been sending pallets of cash to the mullahs in Iran or doing whatever they can to support the terrorists and to hate the Jews. So I've been reminding God about that in my prayer life, saying, remember, you got to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And I'm not telling you what to do, Lord. I'm just reminding you. You made promises. But who's to say that blessing Trump would be maybe the best blessing God can give Trump is to get him out of Washington? I don't know. Not my plan. So, all right, we got through it. Sunday morning we'll come back and we'll do Colossians and Genesis. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for perspective. And I pray that we keep the proper perspective on our politics, proper perspective on everything. It's not the end of the world. And even if it is the end of the world, there's a better one on the way. Father, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So thank you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.